I invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You may remember that we were in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 last week, and we're jumping to an incident that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And just as a beginning point, I'm going to read verse 21, and then we'll look at this entire narrative. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord, to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out ahead of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This chapter opens with the fact that Jehoshaphat is under extreme pressure. His intelligence tells him that three nations are moving in on Jerusalem, but it comes almost too late for him to do anything about it. They are only about 10 miles out. An army, of course, moves slowly. It's going to take them about 12 hours, but the reason they had this jump on Jerusalem is that they were taking a little-known route, and so they catch the people of God completely unprepared. Now, sometimes we don't have 12 hours, but realize that many times crisis situations just pop up that fast. When we're under spiritual attack, we normally are blindsided. Crisis and stress are never scheduled by an appointment. You never look and say, "Well, I think I can work that in about 3 weeks from now." They always catch us at the most inopportune times. And so notice in verse 3 that the first thing Jehoshaphat does is he proclaims a fast, and Jerusalem begins to seek the Lord through prayer. And so this is a national crisis. This is a matter of historical record, but it also was recorded for our admonition. There's something in this account that applies to us today. And so let me talk to you about two or three things that applies to our crisis situations. The first thing, I don't know if you take notes, you don't have to, but if you write anything down, this may be worth writing down. Don't panic. Pray. Realize that nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing happens that God does not allow. Now, having said that, that raises a lot of questions. Everything that happens is not necessarily God's will. God did not create evil. In his providence, however, God permits, God restrains, God prevents, and God overrules. Now, if we have any input, we would prefer that he prevent any bad thing from ever happening. But if God prevented every bad thing so that nothing bad ever happened, in order to implement that, he would have to take away human freedom. Yes, he could program robots to run according to his will, but it would be at a great cost. And so, by faith, we understand that what God allows is not always his will, but he allows it for a greater good. We can't often see what that greater good is going to be. But by faith, we believe that God is working all things together for good. And the basis of that, I mean, in the darkness, when you're trying to make sense out of something, when nothing makes sense, the basis that we have for hope at all is in the very character of God. God is a good God. God is the ultimate expression of good. And so, in this situation, Jehoshaphat may have very well said, "What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this?" You know, as long as everything is going well for us, it is easy for us to get out of touch with God. Sometimes we grow careless and complacent. Then when we're blindsided, we even realize we don't know how to make contact with God. But let me tell you that bad things can happen to good people, and it does not necessarily mean they've done something wrong. As a matter of fact, I believe that Jehoshaphat is being attacked because he's doing something right. You know, it stands to reason. As long as you're not doing anything good, the devil's not going to bother you. He just lets you sleep. But if you start to try to move towards God, if you start to try to make a difference, if you really want to be a blessing, sometimes you're just caught completely off guard with all of the problems, all of the things that come to attack us. Now, in the case of Jehoshaphat, in chapter 19, he had already cleansed the land from idols. And in verse 3, he had set his heart to seek God. You see that in chapter 19, verse 3. The prophet comes to him and he says, you're doing good. You've gotten rid of this particular type of idolatry. And you have set your heart on seeking God. If Jehoshaphat is seeking God, then why did God allow something like this to occur? You see, the big mistake we make goes clear back to probably one of the oldest, and it really is the oldest piece of literature we have. The book of Job, from the oldest point in time up until now, people assume that if something bad happens to you, you brought it on yourself. And that was the false assumption of all of Job's counselors, wasn't it? They assumed that Job had brought this crisis upon himself. Now, bad things do happen to good people. God's not to blame. The devil is the one who brings evil into our life. But as a matter of fact, sometimes the devil attacks us because we're doing the right thing. Now, if you go back one previous chapter to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we find that Jehoshaphat had entered into an alliance with Ahab that was against God's will. This was not according to what the scripture taught, but it made sense politically. It was the wrong thing to do spiritually, but it looked like that would give the nation of Judah added support and strength for someone else to have their back. And so this was an unholy alliance. And as Jehoshaphat was trying to serve the Lord, but was still doing the wrong thing, he got into a lot of trouble with Ahab, nearly lost his life in chapter 18. Ahab did lose his life, and so basically the agreement or the covenant was broken. It was null and void. Jehu the prophet then comes and rebukes Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat accepts this admonition. But do you realize from a political standpoint, now Judah looks vulnerable because no one has their back. Except someone really does have their back. It's God. You see, it's better to have God on your side than to have all of the support from a sinful world. And so, you see, Jehoshaphat is actually making progress. He's broken this unholy alliance. He's gotten rid of idols. He is seeking the Lord. And, in one sense, it should come as no surprise that the devil attacks him. So what does he do? In verse 3 of chapter 20, he goes to prayer. But I want us to look in detail at how he prays. His prayer in chapter 20 is found in verses 6 through 12. And I want us to see about four things in his prayer, because it's important not only to pray, but it's important that we know how to pray. prayer is not a time for us simply to whine or to wallow in our own sense of self-pity. What did I do to deserve this? But notice that his focus immediately was on the character of God. And in verse 6, Jehoshaphat acknowledges God is in heaven. He's sovereign. He's ruling over all the nations. He has power and he has might. No one can withstand him. And so, you see, let me encourage you, don't spend so much time in your prayer life telling God how bad the devil is. But start by reminding yourself of how good God is. He focuses on the character of God. Then he focuses on the acts of God. God had come through for Israel many times. He's the God of their fathers. From the inauguration of Solomon, and we looked at that prayer and the promise God made last week, but from Solomon then to Rehoboam, from Rehoboam to Abijah, then to Asa, and now to Esau, or now to Jehoshaphat, about 140 years have passed. Jehoshaphat is the fifth, four kings after Solomon. And what Jehoshaphat does is he reaches back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, the promise that we looked at last week, and he appeals to God on the basis of that covenant that was instituted by his great-great-grandfather. And he reminds God and reminds himself that God had been faithful to his people. You know, sometimes when we're blindsided, we lose all perspective. You know, some of us are 50 or 60 or 70 years old, and a crisis comes, and we act like it's the first crisis we've ever had in our life. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, what have you done for the last 50 years? Has God ever let you down? Has God ever broken his word? The same God that has brought you to this point is not going to fail you now. God had driven out the inhabitants of Canaan. He had given the land to Israel. And the God of all of those past victories has not changed. God had not brought Judah to this point in history just to abandon them to fate. And God doesn't bring you to the crisis you may be in right now just to say, well, you're on your own. Just do whatever you want to. God is faithful. Now, before I leave this, you know, we talked in detail last week about 2 Chronicles 7:14, this covenant that Solomon made. Now, notice that five generations later, they are still being guided and still being influenced by the leadership of a great-great-grandfather. We live in a complex world, and we watch the news with bewilderment and often say, I don't think I can make any difference. Now, I can tell you your vote counts. Yes, but it's just one vote. Can I make any difference? Can I have any influence? The secret is a long-term obedience. If you want to make a difference in this world, you do it by entering into a covenant with God and passing that faith and that heritage on to your children, to their children, to the third and the fourth and the fifth generation. Do you know why we're here over 150 years after this church began? It's because there were some people who had a vision that this community needed a church. And there's a very real sense in which we are continuing. There's a continuity from one generation to the next. Some of you were raised in this church. Some of you know that your grandparents, perhaps your great-grandparents, came to this church. Do you see the beauty of that? The greatest thing they did in their life was determined to be faithful to God and keep covenant with God. And as that was passed on from one generation to the next, You see, it just multiplies with each passing generation. You can't change the world by yourself today, but you cannot overestimate the difference you can make to the third and fourth generation if you raise your family to be faithful to God. And so that covenant we were looking at last week, it is being enforced here some 140 years later. So Jehoshaphat focused on God's character. He focuses on God's acts. He focuses on this covenant that I've already alluded to. And then notice that he humbled himself. Now, was this hard for Jehoshaphat? You know, political leaders have to put up a brave front. They have to present a persona, don't they? But this king publicly acknowledges that they do not have the force needed to repel the pagan army. Then the king goes on to say publicly, he doesn't know what to do. Can you imagine his advisors say, don't show your hand. What if that gets back to the enemy? What if the enemy knows that you don't have a plan and that you don't have sufficient resources? But you see, he's being honest. He's being transparent. Verse 12, he tells God, he said, our eyes are upon you. This is an acknowledgement that God is the one who is in control. Now, notice how this parallels with the requirements of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. Jehoshaphat is humbling himself. Not only is he praying, but he's seeking the face of God. He's leading his people to do that. And then it says, and if they turn from their wicked ways. Jehoshaphat has done that in chapter 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat is keeping the terms of the covenant that his great-great-grandfather had instituted. Well, if there's always two sides. There's two parties involved. Jehoshaphat, by God's grace, is keeping his end of the deal, if I can say it like that. What's God's side of the deal? God promises to hear, to forgive, and to heal. Can God go back on his word? Now, there's this thought, well, God can do anything he wants. Do you realize God cannot do anything he wants? God is obligated to keep his own word. It's part of his nature. God is actually obligated to keep his word. You see, the problem is always on our side, not on his side. God is faithful. God is a covenant-keeping God. And Jehoshaphat is keeping his end of the covenant by the grace of God. And God is obligated to come through. It's not optional. God must, and God loves to keep covenant with his people. And so the first thing is, don't panic, but pray. And pray as I have suggested, worshiping God, rehearsing his past victories, and reminding him of the covenant that we have entered into with him. As we pray, then God will give direction. What happens in verse 14 is the Spirit of the Lord comes on a man that is very unfamiliar, Jehaziel. He prophesies in the congregation. Now, how many people do you know by that name? It's not a common name. It happens to mean God sees. In the Bible, there are probably five different people who have that same name. This particular man is not referenced anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know anything more about him than what we're told in verse 14. But God can work through ordinary and unknown people. And when you're praying for an answer, the answer you're looking for, the direction, doesn't always come from your superior. Do you realize that sometimes God can speak to you through someone who is under you? God can speak through a donkey if he has to. And so listen and be willing to accept what God is saying. Now, what he does, this man, who's completely out of nowhere, he, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in verse 16, reveals the enemy's plans and promises victory to these overwhelmed people. He tells the congregation not to be afraid or not to be discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Basically, we need to learn to trust God and let him handle things in our life. And so the third lesson is to commit your crisis to God and praise him. Now, you say, I will once he resolves the problem. No, this is a part of our faith. This is a part of spiritual warfare, is to praise him while you're in the battle. The congregation begins to worship God. Now, can you imagine some secularist, some political advisor says, Jehoshaphat, you're wasting time. At best, you only have 12 hours, and you've wasted, not really, but it would look that way, wouldn't it? I mean, when you could have done something, all you're doing is pray. It almost looks like it's a waste of time. You ought to be doing what you can, but the congregation is doing the most important thing. They're worshiping God, some with a very loud voice. And so the next day, Jehoshaphat appoints men to go ahead of the army singing and praising God for the splendor of his holiness. In all the war movies you've ever watched, how many of them have had a men's glee club right out in front of the front lines singing and worshiping God? This seems like the most absurd thing to do. And yet, this is the secret to spiritual victory. As they worshiped, the enemy was ambushed, and the three armies turn on each other and destroy each other. In verse 19, they praised God before the battle. In verse 21, they praised God in the battle. And don't forget verse 28, they praised God after the battle. If God has given you victory, don't forget to give him thanks after that has happened. Now, I want to be just as clear as I can. This is not teaching that we are to be passive. Sometimes we have this idea that to be spiritual is just to say, oh well, whatever happens. Doesn't matter if I live or die. I'm not important. Woe is me. Have you ever picked up on that kind of a false spirituality? I don't care what happens. Is that being committed to God? No, that's an escape mechanism. That's a cop-out. And there are some false views of spirituality that teach that we're just to be passive. Whatever happens. I mean, if a guy is holding a gun to your head, you say, I don't care whether you shoot me or not. Well, I do. I'd just as soon he not, wouldn't you? I mean, that's a false spirituality. This is not teaching passivity, but it's teaching praise as an active, disciplined response. If you only praise God when you feel like it, you won't praise him too often. I'm trying to get into a routine to work out and go to the gym three times a week. You say, I imagine you really look forward to that. No, I don't. If I only went when I felt like it, they'd never see me again. I go because it's a disciplined response to some things that are happening to me. Okay, so in this matter of praise, let me tell you, if you're trying to keep your head above water, there have been times when I have felt so overwhelmed, I didn't know how I could keep going. And you say, oh my. You must have had a rough life, no rougher than yours. We all have been in those times at one point or another, haven't we? And sometimes it takes all the energy I can muster to redirect my thoughts and praise the Lord. But you know, that's the secret to victory. That's how you keep your head above water. And so as he disciplines himself, does he feel like praising? No, he feels like packing and running. But as he praises God, God begins to move. Do you realize that praise is spiritual warfare? Let me just allude to the book of Revelation, in which the church is going through great tribulation. And this would be a very interesting study. Perhaps we'll do it sometime. But in the book of Revelation, on 12 different occasions, only 22 chapters, but roughly on an average of every two chapters, you will find that the church is singing or lifting her voice in praise. She's on her face in worship, or she's shouting praise. Now, this is the church under persecution, and yet their response is to praise and worship God. This is what Jehoshaphat is doing. It was about 8 years ago that I got to spend some quality time with one of the most godly men I've ever met. He happens to live in Johannesburg, South Africa. He had preached in my congregation at one point, and about 8 years ago he was preaching in Indiana. I got to spend a little time with him an afternoon. And he told me about a time in his own life when he was fighting a tremendous spiritual battle. He was praying for his wife's health, and it seemed like the harder he prayed, the worse her health got. Now, I wrote this in my journal, and listen carefully to what he told me. He said the Lord told him to stop asking and start praising. Then he made a remarkable statement to me. He said, we can pray ourselves into doubt. Now, what he means by that is if you just keep telling the Lord how miserable you are, after you've told him for about a half hour, you will feel more miserable than you did when you started. I thought we were supposed to tell the Lord everything, yes, but you need to get past that. It's all right to tell the Lord how you feel, but get past that and start praising him. He said to me that praise is faith in action. We need to stand on the finished work of Christ, his victory on the cross. We need to learn the discipline of being joyful, even when we don't feel it. Let me tell you what will happen. As you begin to discipline yourself to praise and to be joyful and to be thankful, eventually your emotions will catch up with what you have willed to do. And so I want to share this with you as just a matter of practical pastoral advice. When your crisis hits, it's important that you be connected with God. You see, if you may not have 12 hours advance warning. Sometimes it's a phone call. Sometimes it's a split second. And you may not have time to break off an unscriptural alliance, or destroy the idols in your life, or remember how to pray, to fast, to humble yourself, to seek the face of God, to turn from your wicked ways, and then receive a plan of action from God and implement it. God came to Judah's rescue quickly because they were already on good terms with him. God will always hear. He will always forgive, and he will always heal. But we have to keep covenant with him. It's not a matter of if, but it's only a matter of when the next battle comes. And if I want to give you something visual that you can try to remember. On my cell phone, there's a particular spot where it has recent calls. Now, if you and I had just had a recent conversation, I don't have to go online and look up your number. I don't have to scroll through some index and find your number. If you and I just had a recent conversation and quickly I've got to get a hold of you, you know what? It's just one push. It's just one click. I just go to recent calls and hit that, and automatically I can reconnect with you. Do you know why Jehoshaphat got such a quick response from God? Is because he and God had been having recent conversations. He didn't have to go through all these preliminary things in order to reestablish contact with God. Jehoshaphat just pulls out his cell phone and just hits that recent conversation call. And immediately, he's reconnected with God. Let me encourage you to live as close to God as you can, because there's two times in life when you're going to need Him. The first time is when you know you're needing Him, and the second time is when you don't think you'll need Him. And so we always need God. Learn to live a life of praise. Learn to live a life of covenant obedience. And God will fight our battles for us. That's the application from something that happened almost 3,000 years ago. But I trust in this week that whatever we face, we'll be able just to hit that recent call button and pick up where we left off. And God is obligated to keep His word with us if we've kept our word with Him. Let's stand and look to Him as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're a covenant-keeping God. The most beautiful, one of the most beautiful Hebrew words is hesed. That means You're a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. You want to enter into a relationship with us. What we can't understand, what no theologian can explain, is why the Almighty would want to enter into a covenant with people as weak and powerless as we. And yet You delight in people who will trust You. Lord, sometimes in the good times we forget to trust You because we don't think we need You. Sometimes in the bad times we're tempted not to trust You because we don't think there's any hope. But Lord, help us to trust You and to stay in close contact with You. And whatever we face, we know that You'll be there. You've got our back. Help us to live in hope and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.